many of you know the joy of going to someone's wedding anniversary, whether it be a 25th, a 40th, a 50th, a 60th. A couple years ago, Carrie's parents, when her mom was alive, celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary. And in those moments, you are just amazed at two people's faithfulness to the covenant that they made to one another, to the vows that they had taken, and how they have been faithful all those years through the hard times, the good times, even when things were difficult. And we honor them for that, and you see the blessing that comes from it bestowed upon their children, grandchildren, and family and friends because of their commitment to one another. Tonight, as we continue looking at Psalm 105, we're going to look at God's covenant, His promise, and His fulfillment of that promise to Israel, and how we should respond to that. So, we're going to look at verses 16 through 45, so to the end of the psalm. And as we do so, we're going to ask the question, how should we honor our covenant-keeping Lord? Why should we esteem, or how should we esteem our faithful God? So if you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 105. And we'll start with verses 16 through 42, will be our first point. And then verses 43 through 45 will be our second point. So let me read you this long passage as we begin. Verse 16. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt, Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail from rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So our first point in verses 16 through 42 is this. We honor our covenant-keeping Lord by remembering his faithfulness to Israel, to Abraham's offspring. We esteem our faithful God by recalling His devotion to the Israelites. So if you remember, Psalm 105 recounts God's faithfulness to Israel in conquering the Promised Land. And as you just saw what I read, it's a nice summation of the Pentateuch, going from Genesis through Deuteronomy, even into Joshua, taking into the land. Lord willing, next week we'll look at Psalm 106, and as we do so, that gives the opposite side. If God is faithful, it then recounts how Israel was unfaithful to a faithful God. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 15, and we saw how this was used in 1 Chronicles 16 by David when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David for the first time, and that the Ark symbolized God's presence with them. As we look at this, passage tonight, I want you to look to pick up on how many times it refers to God as He, and then He did something. Like in verse 16, He summoned. Verse 17, He had a man sent. Had sent a man ahead of him. Verse 31, He spoke. Verse 32, He gave. Verse 33, He struck down. Verse 34, He spoke. Verse 36, He struck down. Verse 37, He brought out Israel. This is all God working actively to bring about His plans. It is Him doing all these things, and it's showing the people as being passive in this great salvation God has wrought. So, in our first point, let's look at verses 16 through 22, where it details Joseph. Then after that, we'll look at Moses and the 10 plagues. So, verses 16 through 22. We see in verse 16 that God determined to bring a famine upon the land where there'd be no bread. In the Middle East, Egypt, including the promise or the land of Canaan, where Israel was at. Israel, the person known as Jacob and his offspring. But God had a plan to remedy this for the offspring of Abraham. Verse 17, He had sent a man ahead of him, Joseph, who was sold into slavery. Joseph didn't know it at the time. At the time, his brothers were jealous because he had a nice coat and had made these dreams, had said he had these dreams of his brothers bowing down before him and him leading them. And out of that jealousy, they decided to sell him off, and they thought they were done with it. They told their father that he had been killed. And then you see Joseph being sent ahead, but this is by God's predetermined plan. And it was for a greater purpose, that he would go into the land, he'd get this high position, and through him he would save his brothers, his family, from famine. And that's why Genesis 50, verse 20 says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And that's at the very end of it, after they've been brought through, that, yeah, God was using the evil intentions of his brothers through their jealousy, but God had a superseding purpose, which was for the good. Verse 18, we read of him being thrown into prison. Why? Because Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He said no and fled, and then she made a false accusation. And we read here that he was his feet were tied and his neck was put in a collar of iron. That detail is not given in the account in Genesis, so we learn something new there. Verse 19, "Until what he had said come to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. And then the king sent and released him." So if you remember the story, he's in prison, and then two other guys show up in prison. You have the cupbearer, and you have the baker. And they both have dreams, and he interprets the one dream, saying, "Well, you cupbearer, you're going to be restored." And so then the baker's like, "Oh, well, that sounds like a good outcome. I'll tell you my dream." And he hears his dream, and Joseph says, "No, you're going to be killed." And that's sure enough what happens. But then the cupbearer forgets all about this until Pharaoh has another dream, and no one could figure it out. And then the cupbearer goes, "Oh, there's that man Joseph. You should bring him forth." And so he brings him forth, and Joseph interprets the dream that there are going to be 7 years of bounty in the land, great harvest, followed by 7 years of famine. So what you need to do is, in the 7 years of great bounty, you need to store up. That way you have enough grain to get through the famine until it comes back where you have good harvests again. And so through this, God is able to make him the second person in charge of Egypt, the superpower of the day. It says in verses 21 and 22. And so through him being placed there, he was able to save his family. And by saving his family, God was working through that to keep his promise to Abraham and the offspring. And so in verses 23 through 25, Jacob, or Israel, comes to Egypt. And he sojourns there in the land of Ham. And God causes not just them to be there, but to be fruitful and to multiply and to grow bigger and bigger, generation after generation after generation, where they come from being a clan or a tribe to being a nation. Of course, what happened, if you look at Exodus 1, it says, you know, you're over 400 years later about, and a Pharaoh comes to power who does not remember Joseph and does not remember what God had done. And so he becomes jealous and afraid of their power. And so his heart turns to hating the Israelites, and then they are in slavery and in bondage. And so then we have to ask, has God forgotten his people? Has God been unfaithful? No, and that leads us to the next section, verses 26 through 42, where it continues following what God has done. So God raises up someone else, not Joseph this time, but now Moses and Aaron. He providentially had Moses be brought up in Pharaoh's household by Pharaoh's wife. And God sent them and said, "You tell Pharaoh that I want my people to be free to go into the desert to worship me." Pharaoh said no. And so God brings about 10 plagues upon Egypt. Now, starting in verse 28 through verse 36, we see... how many of these plagues are there? I think eight of the plagues. The first plague is actually the ninth plague listed in Genesis. It does not include the fifth plague, the death of livestock, or the sixth plague, the boils on the skin. And as it goes through it, it'll go nine, and then it'll go the first plague, the second plague, the fourth plague, the third plague, and then seven, eight, ten. So it's out of order, but it lists all the plagues to remind the people of what God has done. So, these plagues are an attack on the Israelite pantheon of gods. They had three types of gods. They had the gods of the Nile. Of course, the Nile was the place where all the water came through and brought the moisture needed to the fertile soil. Then they had the gods of the lands. And then they had the gods of the sky. And as we look at this, we'll see that each plague is an attack on one of those three categories of gods in Egypt to say, Yahweh is the true God. Your gods are false. They do not exist. So the first one listed here, the ninth one in Exodus, is darkness coming upon the land. In verse 28, the darkness was a plague that attacked the sun god Ra. Oh, if you're the sun god, then you should be able to make your beams come through this darkness so that we would be able to see, but you cannot. Darkness is overtaken even during the daytime, so the sun god Ra does not exist. Then in verse 29, the Nile is turned to blood. That's the first plague in Exodus. And this is attack on the god of the Nile known as Osiris. If he's really the god of the Nile, why didn't he stop it? Why can't he change it back? Because he doesn't exist. And then in verse 30, you have the frogs that come. This is the second plague in Exodus. Now what's fascinating about this is that the Egyptians worshipped the frogs. They thought the frogs were like gods too. It's like going to India where they have the cows and they think the cows are holy. So if a cow is in the middle of the road, you just have to wait. Because they're holy, you don't want to do something wrong to them, and then you get bad karma. Which means you don't kill the cows, you don't eat the cows. So in the same way, you have all these frogs you can't kill. Because they're supposed to be gods. Then verse 31a, you have the flies come. This is the fourth plague. And then they, for some reason, had different insects in their pantheon of gods. They would identify the god to these different insects. And then 31b, you have the gnats come on. This is the third plague. So you see how this is an attack on the gods of the land because the rich soil that's supposed to produce bounty and harvest is producing all these gnats. In verses 32 through 33, you have the thunder, hail, and lightning that comes. This is the seventh plague, and it attacks the god of the atmosphere named Shu. So why can't this god stop all this happening? Because he's not real. And verses 34 and 35, you have the plague of the locusts. This is the eighth plague. and it attacks Nippri, the goddess of grain, and Anubis, the guardian of the fields. Why can't these gods stop the fields from being covered and the grain from being eaten? And finally, you have the 10th plague in verse 36, the firstborn that is killed. And this is, I think, an attack on Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was seen as a god. And so Pharaoh couldn't protect his own son who was killed. What type of god is he? Nothing. And because of this, God was able to bring freedom to Israel in verses 37 and 38. He brings them out. Not only does he bring them out, but the Egyptians say, "Here's our gold, here's our silver, leave, get out of here." It's like, "Here's my credit card, here's my bank account, here's I'm going to give you all my wealth so that you would leave so that we can stop having this." God caused the Egyptians to be plundered, and they were happy about it. And they rejoiced, it said in verse 38, to see them leave. Thank goodness they are gone. No more of this, these plagues. And then God was faithful in the wilderness in verses 39 through 42. In verse 39, he leads them with the smoke in the day and the fire at night. God is with them. He is guiding them. He feeds them with quail from heaven that comes down and you can eat and have this meat, and with manna from heaven. He feeds them where they don't even have to go out and look for food. They just get out of their tent and there it is. He even gives them water from the rock in verse 41. They're wondering, "Where's water at? What are we going to do?" Well, God brings water out of the rock. He provides for all their needs. As 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." So he gave them everything to be content. He even gave them shoes that lasted for 40 years. And yet they were discontent, were they not? Because they needed new hearts. And then in verse 42, we get the reference that God remembered His holy promise in Abram, His servant. He did not back away. He did not forget. He did not renounce. He did not look away. But God, for the course of all these years, some 500 years, from Abraham all the way through to the promised land, God guided them, led them. God was faithful to His promise. It's unlike times where, as a parent, you may make a promise to your child and then you forget. Or something comes up. In our household, it's always, "Can I read a book? Can we read a book?" Like, "Well, we're doing supper right now." Like, "Well, we can do it after supper." Then you forget. You're like, "Oh, I forgot about that." And then they say, "You said you were going to read a book." Or, "Can we go outside?" "Oh, yeah, we can go outside in a little bit." "We said we're going to go outside." And we forget about it. Or we decide we can't do it because it started to rain. That's not the way it is with God. God makes promises that He keeps, that He does not forget, that He does not become lapse in His mind, but He is faithful to everything that He says in His Word. So that's the first point. The second point comes from verses 43 through 45. And it's this: we honor our covenant-keeping Lord by obeying His commandments. We esteem our faithful God by following His rules. Let's read the text. "So He brought His people out with joy, His chosen ones with singing, and He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. Praise the Lord." So verse 43, He brings them out with joy. We don't have time, but if you look at Exodus 15, you have the song of Moses. After the great victory over the Egyptians and the parting of the Red Sea, and they go through on dry land, and then the chariots are following from Egypt to try to get them. The waters come down and knock out the army. And after that, there is this great poetic verse by Moses extolling the Lord for the salvation that He has brought. They were joyous. They were grateful. They were thankful. Charles Spurgeon commented on this and said, "Up from the wilderness He led them, rejoicing over them Himself and making them rejoice too. They were His people, His chosen, and hence in them he rejoiced, and upon them he showered his favors, that they might rejoice in him as their God and their portion. And that's what they did initially in the beginning. But God didn't save them just so they could go astray. He saved them for a purpose. And so we see in verse 44, he saved them to give them the promised land. God had promised the land to Abraham, and now he was going to fulfill that promise by bringing them into that land, and he gave them that land. And then in verse 45, it's dealing with the Mosaic covenant, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. The condition of the Mosaic covenant was that they had to keep the laws in order to stay in the land. If they didn't keep the laws, then God would kick them out of the land. And that's what happened when we get to the prophets, that they didn't keep the laws. And the prophets were raised up as lawyers and saying, we have this document, this covenant that you have made with God and God made with you. He's keeping your end, you're not. And here are the stipulations that you're breaking. Repent or you will be kicked out for cause. Of course, we don't live in the Mosaic era right now. All these are shadows. There were temporary fulfillments at that time, but it pointed to greater realities. And it points to the reality of a new covenant that would come. That God would not set us free from the bondage of slavery in a nation, but set us free from the bondage of slavery to sin. That's why Romans 6, 5 through 7 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Just as the Egyptians had put the Israelites in bondage so that they couldn't be set free to leave and go and live for God, we who were unbelievers before we come faith in Christ, we are in bondage and in chains to our sin. And we need God to miraculously work to set us free from those bondages. That way we can then live for Him and obey Him and follow Him with joy. And so God has set us free now to obey Him. Not to earn salvation, but because we are saved and have new hearts. And that's why later in Romans 6:13 it says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Since we've been saved from our bondage to sin and being enslaved to it and have been set free, we haven't been set free to be disobedient. We've been set free to obey the God who saved us. And God doesn't give us manna from heaven that we just go out and pick, but we have something even better. We have Jesus Christ, who is the manna from heaven, who nourishes our souls that He provides for us. That's why John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. God has provided to us, His believers, Christ to die for us, to set us free, and to nourish us, to sustain us, to give us spiritual life, to help us every day. And He provides for our needs through the Spirit and through the Word. That He's given us the Word of God to tell us who He is and how we are to live and to know more of His glorious truth. He gives us the Spirit to illuminate our eyes, to see and to empower us to live it out. And we need these two things in order to worship Him. That's why Jesus said in John 4:24, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And finally, the land promises that they were to take it over were actually shadows of something even better, which is the new heavens and new earth. And hence you have Revelation 21, 1 and 2, where it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That these land promises and what's being described of the land as typological, pointing to what is the greatest fulfillment, what it was meaning the whole time along, which is we are going to dwell with God in the new heavens and new earth, and there will be no sin, no enemies, no death, but pure joy with God. Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, wrote this: "In this blessed inheritance, there is nothing but glory. There is the King of glory. There are the vessels of glory. There are the thrones of glory. There is the weight of glory. There are the crowns of glory. There is the kingdom of glory. There is the brightness of glory. This is a purchase worth getting." So if God is promised these things, if God has shown His faithfulness to Israel when they were faithless, now we under the new covenant, He's shown His faithfulness to us over and over, and we still look forward to being with Him in heaven and the new heavens and new earth coming. How should we respond? Well, we should respond by rejoicing and praising and thanking God, because He has kept His word to us. We have been set free from the bondage of sin. We've been set free to obey Him. We have the Spirit indwelling in us. We have the Word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We have Christ who has died for us, who has redeemed us, who has set us free. And we have the new heavens and new earth where we will dwell with the Lamb of God, where no sun will be there, but the glory of God will be our light. And the light of the world we will behold with our own eyes. Wow. What a great and awesome covenant-keeping God. Let's go and pray to Him now.